Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are able to be instructed and corrected if necessary. And so concentrate on His Word with thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that we turn to again tonight, looking for your instruction concerning the body of Christ and the multiple and diverse gifts that you have given us. And we ask, Father, for clarity, and we ask for instruction upon each of us individually. And we ask for this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I've been reading Victor David Hansen's book called Fields Without Dreams, which is it's a wonderful, wonderful book and an easy read, but actually not so easy. But it's a fun read. It's about his farm, his family farm, and the type of person that makes a good farmer. And I read this passage today, and I wanted to share it with you. He says, quote, "Office man," meaning the man in the office, "can get allergies from plaster, carpet, and perfume. But that same invalid in the middle of a blooming apricot orchard, his arms in constant motion with the shovel, his brain full of calibrations of water and fertilizer, his eyes following pollen-carrying, life-giving bees, and he revives. A great weight has been lifted. His sinuses will inhale dust and pollen and then clear as the throbbing over the eye disappears. For he will be growing food by himself, not devising an ad campaign for Korean tennis shoes." He goes on a bit later. "Corporate man has brought himself riches and leisure, but not happiness. No wonder Virgil spoke of the always complaining but continually blessed farmer, quote, oh, the farmer's most fortunate beyond what is due, if they only but knew their happiness. Is it not such rehabilitation and therapy, such cure for malady and affection, religious at its heart? For if you see, hear, smell the incessant birth, death, and renewal of plant and animal, the sudden inexplicable destruction of crop, through hail or frost, the devastation of a year's grapes in a second, how can there not be some God that wishes to shake you, to cleanse, launder, and heal you among tree and vine, to teach you, too, for all your formidable tractor and ferocious disc, for all your grafting and budding of man-made cultivars, for all your effort to defeat weeds and kill worms, are not unnatural," meaning you are not unnatural. "Exhausted, beaten down, through at last at 80 years old, the farmer understands he has only been renting his land all along. Man is not the measure of all things. There are things stronger, more wonderful than man. Man is not a polis animal. For all his sheds and pipelines, the soil has not been altered, cannot be mutated by the soil of a single man in a single life. That confession of perpetuity and eternity and his failure to conquer nature leads to the divine. As the farm itself, its guardian, now discovers, was ageless and deathless all the time, put there to inculcate in its custodian that there is something more than interest, equity, and deprecation. or depreciation. Although I wish I had read that better. It reads better than what I read it. So, he makes a point is that and he's known plenty of people to do it. His grandfather, he writes a lot about in the book, who had finally farmed to the, like, almost the last day of his life, died at 86 years old, you work, and you find that, you're really nothing before this land. And it must be that God wishes to shake you, as he says, shake you, cleanse you, launder you, heal you among tree and vine, and to teach that you are not unnatural, but that you're nothing before the earth. You're nothing even before the soil. You're nothing before, you cannot control how things work out. You can't control the weather. You can't control hardly anything. And you find that something else must be in control. Though few of us are agrarians, few of us, I think, are farmers. I know some of you have been in the past. Life is more than its details. Although we don't have to deal with that kind of life, we definitely deal with some kind of life. And what I pull from that is all of us can get overwhelmed with certain details, the things that we have to deal with. And really, how much can we actually control in life? How much do you really control? You can control some things, but so many things are out of control or beyond your control. And it shows us that man is not everything. But there is one who controls everything. And even though we see in a world that's dark and chaotic and at war, and especially in our age, divided, in our nation, divided between red and blue, left and right, that God actually controls it all. God is sovereign. And so we can actually trust God to control. He can control our lives. And in fact, he promises to if we'll follow him. Man can only depend upon God, and that by faith. Faith alone, despite circumstances, can carry us through life with love, happiness, and peace, despite circumstances. Spiritual gifts have been given to us so that we can work God's vineyard with joy. I love the parable of the vineyard owner, where they go and hire workers for a denarius at the beginning of the day, and they work all day, 14 hours in the hot sun. And actually, after you read, if you were to read this book, you'd find out how actually difficult vineyard farming is, and how labor intensive it is, and and then at the end of the day, the vineyard owner hires men, pays them the same amount, and they only work 1 hour. And the ones who were hired earlier are jealous and demand more from the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner says to him, "Can I, I made a deal with you, that was the deal, but why can't I be gracious with what I have? Who are you to tell me that I can't be gracious?" And it shows us there's something truly wonderfully supernatural going on in the Christian life. Right? It's we have laws to follow, we have commands to follow, we have a certain, at least in the Lord's Supper, a procedure to follow. There's things that we're called to do and we must do, but the Christian way of life is more than that. Right? There's God within us working through us. As the Lord promised through the Holy Spirit, through our inner man, rivers of living water would flow. And so, as it says of these spiritual gifts, they're all empowered by the Spirit of God. So we're all to have, say, for instance, there's a gift of faith listed in the list, a gift of faith. But we're all supposed to have faith. We're all supposed to have monumental faith. But what is this gift of faith? And I can't really tell you what it is, because Paul didn't go into any detail. But it is a gift in which some people have this ability, supernaturally, to have faith in circumstances where most of us would fall apart. I would imagine that is the meaning of it. And so where does that come from? Your spiritual gift, where does it come from? If we will trust that God will actually empower me to do this to the ability that He desires, then we can do it. And what is it? It's faith. It's absolute faith that whatever this thing is, and so we We throw our heart and souls, our diligence, our perseverance into serving God and serving the body of Christ in whatever capacity that God puts in front of us. And eventually, as we do that in humility, we won't only be doing the things that we're gifted for. We'll do anything and everything that God we think is a part of God's will, and that we will do those things and try to do them to the best of our ability, trusting in God. And then when we do that, we will find out what our spiritual gifts will be. And when we find them, we know that the Spirit within us can do something incredibly supernatural to make it function in a way that is exceedingly abundantly beyond. So again, we have these spiritual gifts that have been given to us so that we can work in God's vineyard with joy, knowing that we will only receive from the Lord, as in the parable, what He wills. What will we receive for our toil, Lord, in service of You? We will receive what He wills. But as we have noted, as we've been studying not long ago, what God actually rewards us with is Himself. All the rewards that we receive, even the material ones, are tied to Him, meaning His essence, His virtue, His life lived. For us, no material or interest or equity or depreciation of material things really matter. I may be blessed with material, but if I lose it, if it depreciates and I lose it, I'm valueless monetarily. It doesn't matter. That's a part of God's will, and so be it. But the qualities that I do have from Him, they are truly and will grow because those are the things that He truly rewards us with. It's Himself. Peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, those things. All right. So, getting back to this individual gifts. We looked at apostles last night, and just a quick review. We're going to look, there's 19 of these that are listed that are gifts and or offices in the church. We'll find out that Paul's lists don't match one another. 1 Corinthians 12 does not exactly match Romans 12 in the list of gifts. And so we can conclude from that that Paul is actually was not trying to give us a complete list, and that we might not have a complete list of what gifts people have. So, and that's another wonderful indication to us that we shouldn't get stressed out about identifying our gift. We'll identify it. And once you see something that you're really gifted in and can do, and do with joy, in service of God and in service of His people, you don't have to actually have an actual label on it. Just go ahead and do it. So there's some of these gifts that overlap, like encouragement and mercy. There's a gift of leadership and a gift of service or administration. You can imagine a leader who has a gift of administration because that's what a lot of leaders do. And so do I have a gift of leadership or administration? Just do what you're doing and unto God's glory. So for the apostles, they're the first and highest authority in the church. Apostolos, the Greek word, literally means one sent forth. As we noted last night, it's mention of the 12, of course. However, there's mention, this title is given to some that are outside of the 12, meaning the 12 apostles. The title is given to Jesus. The title is given to Barnabas. The title is given to two gentlemen named Andronicus and Junias in Romans 16, and to Epaphroditus, Silas, and Timothy. These are definitely outside of the 12 apostles that are actually listed in the Gospels. So did they just hold the office? Did they actually hold the office? Or were they just those sent forth? And, you know, it's probable that they're given the title because they were sent forth at the time of the 12 apostles, and in close and similar capacity, and enabled and helped the 12 a great deal. Certainly, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas were enormous helps to Paul. And these two, Andronicus and Junias, Paul says in Romans 16 that they were noteworthy amongst the apostles. And so they were a great help to the apostles, and Paul gave them the title. Oh, we must note, no one after the Apostle John is an apostle anymore, and we'll document why that is. There's no way that an apostle can exist after the Apostle John, because an apostle laid down the blueprint, right? The blueprint of doctrine, the blueprint of truth that the church was to teach. And now that we have that blueprint in total, there's no more blueprint, right? It's complete. If someone comes along and says they're an apostle and lays down something that they say this is a blueprint of truth, they're adding to the Word of God. And if they say, look, I have a new thing and it's in the Word of God, well, it's not a new thing, so you're not a prophet. Or an apostle. Prophets were New Testament spokesmen for God whose messages came immediately from God the Holy Spirit. And their ministry was to edify, encourage, and comfort. There certainly was a danger of false prophets. And as we noted last night, we read the passages for it, that those who heard these prophecies were to test them out. So they were to be tested against known doctrine, and that was probably they would be tested by the elders, the other teachers, and leaders. So, again, a prophet is different from a teacher in that the teacher goes only by the Scripture, whereas the prophet receives directly from the Holy Spirit and communicated to the church. So you can see why this was an extremely important gift in the early church, because they did not have records or copies of the epistles. And many of the church's epistles, while the churches existed, the epistles weren't even written yet. Ephesians 2:20 makes it clear that the apostles and prophets worked together to lay the foundation of the church. And we may assume that they're no longer needed once that foundation is complete. And the foundation was complete. Again, by the time John finishes the book of Revelation and he dies, the foundation of the church is complete and it moves on to the second generation. People throughout the church have claimed they possess the gift of apostleship or prophet, but in humility, all should understand how the gifts are to operate. If you're a prophet, you receive things directly by the Holy Spirit. Well, you couldn't receive anything now that wasn't in the Scripture and call it truth. So if you think you receive truth that's in the Bible directly from the Holy Spirit, why aren't you just reading it or learning it from your Bible? In fact, it just makes you lazy, and it doesn't happen. Apostle is the highest authority, but when Paul passed the torch to Timothy, as he writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he does not impart to Timothy the power that Paul had or the authority that Paul possessed. It is nowhere indicated that he passed on such authority to Timothy. And as I was just mentioning in 1 Corinthians 13, to build the church on his blueprints, since he calls himself in 1 Corinthians 13 the wise master architect, and he says, build on that. He said, follow my example. And he says that to all pastors coming after him. And we know that he's speaking to pastors because he writes that right after. He says, some of you are following Paul, some of you are following Apollos, some of you are following Peter, and you've created grave division. And so he indicates in 1 Corinthians 13 that all who come after him are to build on his blueprint. So there can't be any more blueprints. So there can't be any more apostles. So apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church was built on them, and then they're gone. It's a temporary gift. It doesn't exist anymore after the first century. So then we turn to teachers and pastor teachers. Pastor teacher would certainly have the gift of teacher. That's what he's supposed to do. In my estimation, it's true that a pastor could have a gift of leadership as well. But again, the Scripture doesn't tell us whether we only receive one. In some cases, it seems to hint that. And in other cases, it doesn't say it. It doesn't seem to hint that. And in fact, doesn't say it definitely. So the teachers instructed believers in doctrinal truths of the Christian life from the Word and not immediately from the Spirit, which would come from the prophets. Though the pastor, of course, or the teacher, could be a prep school teacher, could be you, if you have a gift of teaching your neighbors. teaching your children, teaching anybody, really. We are helped by God the Holy Spirit, and of course, in everything we do, we're helped by God the Holy Spirit. So teachers, also pastor teachers, instructed converts in the doctrinal truths of the Christian life that he receives from the Word of God. So we look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, what if you were a teacher and you did not have any of the epistles yet? We would have to assume there's the gift of teacher in the early church as well as the gift of prophet and apostle. And so Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And so a tradition here would point to the fact that before, like say, the epistle that we're studying, Ephesians, was written, Paul had gone from place to place, to synagogues, to and all his missionary journeys, and gone to places and instructed, but not leaving behind a written outline of what he instructed. So they would hear this. And people who became born again and saved, some of them would have the gift of teacher or pastor teacher, and they would teach what they heard from Paul, even though they didn't have it written down yet. Now, in our case now, everything is written down. And so we, the teachers, follow the Word of God, not directly from the Holy Spirit. So this would certainly be a gift. And again, it doesn't have to be a pastor teacher. It could be anybody in the body of Christ who is instructing in a gifted way anybody else. However, it's not a gift of teaching to teach someone like literature or geography or anything. It's only for the Word of God. James 3:1 indicates that the calling of a teacher has a stricter judgment. Let's go there. Go to James 3:1. James will indicate here that the stricter judgment would come upon the teacher if he doesn't actually live in what he teacher. Now, of course, every pastor teacher is a sinner like the rest of us, and all of us are called to be in the image of Christ, and I'm not there yet. I'm light years away, I think, as well as all of us would admit. But he is to strive to live in what he teaches. But also, he would be disciplined, of course, if he taught falsely. And, of course, and I would say, and we all know this, that no teacher holds all truth. No pastor teacher could say he has 100% of all truth. Some pastors have more knowledge than others. But, again, I would say that it's, you know, we all make mistakes. It would be a stricter judgment upon the teacher who would purposely teach falsehood for gain or approbation or for any other selfish reason. James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." It's interesting that he says that. maybe there were many clamoring to be teachers, but if you have the gift of teacher from God, what other course do you have? Right? If you've received the gift and you find out you do, you have to be a teacher. But we might glean here from James that there were a lot of probably young men who wanted, because Paul warns not to ordain young men as teachers because they'll be corrupted by their pride. So it could be that others were seeking it. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says," and if you keep that in the context of the teacher, if he doesn't stumble what he says, he's a perfect man. Certainly not perfect in the means of sinless. The word perfect, teleos, also would mean mature or complete. I think that would be a much better translation there. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well," if he can bridle his tongue. Due to the teacher's work and looming stricter judgment for either not living in the manner of the word or not teaching accurately and clearly, they are to be honored and loved and respected in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So, a teacher, if it is a pastor teacher, he's given his life to instruction. He could incur a stricter judgment, and so he should be honored. And I don't mean honored as like, you know, carried in a parade on a chair, but you can see it here plainly as Paul instructs. Then to the evangelist who majored in sharing the good news of salvation with the lost, and all ministers should do the work of an evangelist, that's 2 Timothy 4:5. Of course, we're all supposed to be evangelists, but many of these gifts we're all supposed to be. I mean, you can't. I could never imagine anybody, you know, somebody asks you, "Can you teach me what you're learning in church?" And say, "I'm sorry, I don't have the gift of teacher," you know. Or you have an opportunity to show mercy or comfort to someone. You say, "You know, I'm pretty sure I don't have the gift of exhortation, so you're out of luck. You know, I think I'll insult you instead. Maybe I have the gift of whatever that is." The word I can't think of. I'm so kind, I can't even think of the word. But, we're all supposed to win souls, but the evangelist would major in this. And you've seen people, you know, I think of Billy Graham, I think of others that I've seen in operation that have this amazing ability to preach the gospel to people, even to one person. And, you know, so if you discover you have that gift, then use it in the capacity that God has led you to. Now, that's all we'll say about evangelists. I think it's pretty self-explanatory, and we're not going into enormous detail here. But then we look to the next gifts, which are the miraculous. Miracles, healings, tongues. All belong to what theologians call the sign gifts, and belong in a special way to the infancy of the church and passed away when the foundation was built. And we have a marvelous example of why God, who's extremely smart, would actually make these temporary. As for these gifts, the book of Acts says that they would pass, as well as church history. There's nowhere in church history that indicates that anywhere these things happened, no eyewitnesses to, only like kooky things and false epistles that people tried to market. But no real foundational evidence or fact that after the first century, in any of the early church fathers that we have writings of, that that they indicated anyone speaking in tongues, performing miracles or healings. Miracles, healing, tongues belong to the infancy of the church. And as infatuated as people are with these gifts, one could see why God would only give them for a short time. They would only be properly used and not infect a man with pride who was a humble servant before God. Can you imagine if you have the gift of healing? I mean, it'd be pretty easy to use that to your advantage. Same with miracles. And I'm sure that some did. And they were rightly disciplined by God. You know, we don't have record of all the people who had this. Actually, we have scant record of people using these gifts, because the book of Acts is mainly about Paul. We can imagine in the gift of tongues, you know, the apostles, and we don't know all where they went, but legend has it that Thomas, legend has it that he actually went to the Far East, as far as India and China. That may be true. Let's say that he did, and here comes Thomas marching into India, and he speaks Greek. He speaks Greek, maybe Hebrew, probably Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew, and nobody there speaks his language. And so we can imagine that it would be quite beneficial for him to have the gift of tongues. And then once he has converts, he can convert people to be pastors and teachers. And perhaps some of them would have the gift of prophecy as well. And so as the apostles spread out, and they with the gift of tongues, it's another manifestation, because the only place that we see the gift of tongues is in Corinth in the New Testament. And it had to be certainly in other places. And one can imagine these apostles going to different parts of the world where they spoke different languages and far journeys, and then God gifted them with the ability to speak to those people in their language. And then that those people, and as what should happen when we go to foreign nations even now, is that the people in those nations should be trained to be teachers so that they can teach their own people the doctrines of the Word of God. So, and it turns out as well that with spectacular gifts there can be division, jealousy. We find this in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3, and 1 Corinthians 14, that the pride of the Corinthians gave the gifts a distinctive impact and motivated them to want to be better than one another. And it caused division in the church. We read a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 last night where Paul had to instruct them not to talk over each other. They show up at the church meeting or the Bible study, and some would have a prophecy, some would have a psalm, Paul writes, that perhaps someone had written or been inspired to write a song, a hymn, an early church hymn. It had been very important because a lot of people were illiterate, and they could remember the Word of God by singing hymns and memorizing the hymns. And they just fought with one another over who could speak first and wanted to speak against one another or over one another. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. I've always been kind of curious as to why this is here. I mean, even without the thinking I have now, I'd say, you know, of course it has a place. But now when you look at the fact that God made the miraculous gifts temporary, and you can see why. If healing, miracles, tongues continued throughout the whole church, it'd be people like this guy, Simon the Magician, who would covet them for all the wrong reasons. They're only designed to build the foundation of the church, and when the foundation of the church is built, they're no longer needed. Now, there was verse 9. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And I'm sure he was. You know, he's an ancient world magician, and does he have true powers? I mean, maybe if he was demon-possessed, but that's not indicated here. It's just like a modern-day really good magician, I would think. Smoke and mirrors, sleight of hand, and people are amazed by him. He knows a few tricks. I don't know, it's card tricks or whatever. But, you know, pick a card, any card. But now he sees Philip and those who are with him, and they're actually doing real miracles. And it's got to blow him away, which it does. It says he's constantly amazed. So verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria was receiving the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a side, you may be wondering, why does John and Peter have to come to lay hands. And we don't really know, right? But one of the best explanations I've heard is that it was establishing the authority of the apostles. So Samaria was, the gospel's exploding in Samaria. This is a very early church. This is only years after Pentecost. The gospel's exploding there. And there's definite room for falsehood, false doctrines, false apostles, those claiming to be apostles, those claiming to be from God. And now here come true apostles. And again, this would be a bit of a gift in the early church, that when the apostle lays his hand on you, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And likely evidence of that is one of these miraculous gifts. And that word would spread that it's these guys, Peter and John, who are the true apostles. Because no fake apostles, no fake teachers could do that. So we see in our age the laying on of hands. Right? Churches do that. And it's kind of fashioned after this. And you know, there's no real indication in our day and age that it really does anything besides being ceremonial. But in that time, in the early church, it had a very real reason. And it's likely to give authority and credit to the true apostles. All right, verse 18, we'll get back to this. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, Simon, and he's a believer, right? It's written here that he believed. But Simon's no apostle. He has no authority like the apostles. And so, no, he doesn't get this gift. But yet, he offers money for it. And it shows, why would God make these gifts temporary? To build the church. But then there'd be people like Simon all throughout the church age, and believers included, who would be coveting these miraculous gifts. And they'd be truly destructive to the church instead of constructive. Peter said to him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours." Repent means just change your mind, turn around. "And pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Now Christ has died for all sins. He's forgiven of his sin. What Peter means here is that he'd be struck dead, which again would be a part of creating the foundation of the early church. People are running around saying, "I'll give money for spiritual gifts," and they all start dropping dead. People are going to stop asking that. "For I see in verse 23 that you are in this gall, in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So it's a good reason here why the sign gifts, or these miraculous gifts, were only for a short reason. Now if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll continue. And we turn back to two permanent gifts, which are help and administration. 1 Corinthians 12:28. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets," and they're the foundation of the church, "third teachers, and then miracles, then gift of healings, and then we have helps and administration." The King James calls administration governments. That's what the word does mean. So these are a Christian with the gift of helps would be doing just that. That's what the word means. It means to help others. With a gift of administration would have to do with some kind of leadership position that the church would obviously need, which even we need in certain capacities. So if you have I would imagine if you have a larger church with a lot of people, there's a lot of people to manage and needs to take care of. And there'd be certainly more positions like that. And I would think God would, if they were churches that were truly following him, would be given abundance of the gifts that they need. Help and administration have to do with serving of others and guiding of the church like leaders would do. And it's well known that without spiritual leadership, deacons, administrators, in all capacities, that the church flounders. There has to be leadership. There has to be authority. Without it, cliques can happen. Divisions can happen. We see in the Corinthian church where there was no real authority, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife was bragging about it, and everybody was thinking it was a great thing. And Paul had to intervene and tell them to excommunicate that guy. Because, again, it was the church was glorifying sin. And leadership should make sure that that doesn't happen, because it can easily sneak in. And in the building, you know, when you're at home, as Paul said to the Corinthians, when you're at home, you can go ahead and eat and drink all you want, right? It, you know, do what you're doing in the church at home. But when you're in the church, you follow the protocol of what Christianity is all about. And that must be true in the church. It cannot be a flagrant flaunt, you know, flaunting of sin or anything like that. The pastor, for certain, is the leader of the church, but by far the greatest bulk of his time is to be study, or the teaching suffers. Every pastor who has a humble desire to glorify God, knowing that he will incur a stricter judgment if he does not live and instruct and exhort by the word of God, he thanks God for the other people in the church who can take care of, help and administer, lead, exhort, and so on, that help administer in the church. If the church is dirty, unkempt, people's needs not served, prayer meetings not run or attended, conferences organized, computers run, messages posted, problems dealt with and fixed, finances controlled, all fires put out, building dealt with and managed, and whatever other things need to be done. If the pastor is not helped, then the message suffers, because, I mean, if it falls to him, he's got to take care of everything, and he's not to do that. So the pastor who teaches is extremely grateful and thankful for those who fill in those other areas to free him up to study and teach. Next, we have service or ministry. This is diakonia, where we get our word deacon from in Romans 12:7. There's two here. In Romans 12:8, there's a ruler or a leader. So how is a ruler or a leader different than an administrator? We're not given great detail on that. And you can imagine why. You know, as Paul hasn't given us a list and say, this is it, you know, this is the end of the list, this is all the gifts, it's possible that there are more. Paul has given us a list of gifts, it would seem, and I think clearly, to reveal to us that there is a great diversity in the body of Christ. But as he uses the human body analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, all that diversity needs to be unified in one goal, one purpose, one love, one spirit. We have one head, one Lord. I mean, he's our one Lord. That's going to be in the next sentence that we look at, which we actually started here. There's one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. All of us have been called to be in the image of Christ, and we all have the same hope. We have the same Lord, and that means the same authority, the same commands. We have the same baptism. All of us were baptized by the Holy Spirit, so we have the same origin. And we have the same Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And you know, we're all part of the same family, carrying the Father's name, part of His family. And so there's great diversity. And even those who share the same gifts, if you and someone else share the gift of service or ministry, that manifest themselves in different ways, because the circumstances aren't the same everywhere. So all of this belongs to the overall function of the church. These service, ministry, service and ruling, help and administration would certainly be permanent gifts that would function throughout the church, because they're necessary. So we can actually also imagine a deacon having the gift of leadership, because deacon is not listed as an office. In fact, it's not listed at all. It's this word diakonia. The first seven deacons, the most famous of which was Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, it says that they served. And the word used is diakonia. And so they're called deacons. But it's an office in the church, and it has been for ages. I mean, really, since the beginning. So we can imagine a deacon or anybody serving in any capacity, having the gift of leadership or helps or ministry. Is it possible that they could have two gifts? And it's very possible. Could they have three gifts? And I thought about this. And I said, can you imagine having three spiritual gifts? And all of them, every one of these permanent spiritual gifts have a work to them. Right? If you have the gift of miracles, are you going to go by somebody and lay hands on them? They're healed. If you have the gift of healing, it doesn't take too much out of your day to do that. On you go with your day, right? So, but what if you have a gift of administration? There's a lot of work in that. There could be a lot of sacrifice in that. If you have a gift of teaching, and what do we have? Administration, helps, gift of mercy, gift of leadership, gift of exhortation, meaning you're comforting others, is an investment of time there. So I can't imagine that anybody have three gifts, because all of these gifts carry a workload, and that would be a lot of work to do. You have to go easy on the poor guy, you know, if God gave someone that much. So God desired the entire body to work together for the common good, and that means that one or two people shouldn't be doing everything. That God has designed it that, and you know, it turns out that the minority generally in churches do the most of the work. It's what I've been told, and I think what I saw in the bigger church that I was in before. But it should be that all the members of the body are functioning together in the capacity of their spiritual gifts. All right, moving on. There were several speaking gifts, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Again, these were in known languages, known foreign language. And then there's these two gifts that are listed, wisdom and knowledge. And these are tough. These are tough ones for me. Like, again, it's one of those things where you could see tongues. It was needed in the early church, and not needed anymore. And Paul would write 1 Corinthians 13 that if there are tongues, they will cease. So you can see that easily, although not to Pentecostals, it's not. But you can see it easily that it should go. But wisdom and the word of knowledge. Again, there's not a lot of there's no explanation of them. But as one of my commentators stated, and I think it's a good thing to state, and you can have your own opinion on this, because again, no one could say that they know it truly, whether they're permanent spiritual gifts. So there are people in the body of Christ today who have a gift of wisdom or knowledge. And but as one of the guys that I was reading through said that they might have also been speaking gifts in which a certain wisdom or knowledge was needed for a particular situation in the early church. And again, this is not complete yet. All right, so say the church has an issue. What do we do here? There's no Bible to check, right? There's no scripture to go by. And someone has a gift of knowledge and they, you know, from God the Holy Spirit, know what to do. That's possible. And it's a good theory, and so that's why I give it to you, but it might not be right. So some think that the gifts of wisdom and knowledge were for definite particular situations that needed to be understood and God's truth applied. There are others who think that they're permanent spiritual gifts. You can make up your own mind. I stray against them being permanent because you know, we're all to have knowledge that would just make you smarter than everybody in the church, you know. And I don't see how that works. I could see it working in the early church, again, for building the foundation, but I don't know permanently. All right, moving on to a permanent one. You have exhortation, a gift in comforting and turning a person to the solutions in the Word of God. This gift is definitely a permanent gift, we would say. To exhort, it's a word that's used by Paul in Ephesians 4, where he says, "Oh, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." he instructs Timothy and Titus, Paul does, to exhort their congregations. So you can imagine a pastor-teacher maybe having, if it's needed, a gift of exhortation and teaching. You can't know that for sure if there's more than one gift. But as has already been stated, exhortation is more than kind words and a hug. Right? Anybody can do that and say, you know, they're there, everything will be okay. You know, and just give platitudes. Anybody can do that. But this would be the ability to not only comfort, which sure, with a hug, but to lead a person to their need for the truth, because that's where we really get comforted. So if we're in a situation of either worry or anxiety or pressure or tribulation and we're distressed and or depressed in some way and we need comfort, it's really this gift would be the ability to provide comfort and lead a person to the source of comfort, which is the Word of God. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 1. Go to 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. There's the word for comfort. There's the word for exhortation. It's paraklesis. So in 1 Corinthians 12, it's translated It's in Romans 12. It's translated exhortation. In this passage, it's translated comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I wonder if Paul's in English class, what grade he would get on that sentence. He's a literal genius. He really is. He's trained in Hebrew and Greek culture. He at times reveals his ability, his genius. But he's not after impressing anybody with his words, with his sentence structure, which you got to love that about him. He's completely and truly humble. He puts the word comfort in there multiple times so that it jumps off the page at us. I mean, he doesn't have to write it this way, but it's like a Gatling gun that's shooting comfort bullets at you. So the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he's not done. For just as the suffering of Christ is ours, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation or deliverance. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that, as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So as God comforts us, we comfort one another. And God comforts us with promises, with truth, with his own essence. Now, it's wonderful, as we'll see when we get further on in Ephesians 4:4-6, is that there's one hope of our calling, and that phrase is the fact that hope is an expectation, and all of us have been called by God. If you're a believer, you're called and elected. And so we have this hope in our calling, and the calling is to God's highest and best. I mean, it's really exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could have ever asked or thought. And that's our calling. And you see, all of us have this one hope in it, that we're going to experience it in this lifetime. And so all we've got to do, and we can't solve all problems. We don't know all the right things to do all the time. We're often very perplexed and confused and don't know the right thing to do. You could go left or right and you make your best guess. And maybe you made the wrong choice. But you do your best. But what, so, you know, if me realizing the extent of my election or calling is based upon me making all the right decisions all the time. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about, you know, I went left when God wanted me to go left. I went right when God wanted me to go right. I always made the right decision. And it'd be pressure galore. And I wouldn't do it. You know, because I'm a sheep. I need to be led. I'm not one who can actually determine all the time what's the right direction to go. So I've got to be led by God, and I've got to search for that leading. So what can I do? Follow the commands. I can obey. I can do the things that He has called me to do, meaning obedience of the Scriptures. And God promises that He'll get us there. It's also in 1 Thessalonians 5, a passage we read earlier, where it says, faithful is He who calls us, and He will bring it to pass. The one who called us, the one who elected us, faithful is He, and He will bring it to pass. So as Paul says here, that he in his affliction found comfort from God, how did he find comfort from God? Is God's word, God's promises, the fact that God's calling is sure, the fact that He who is faithful, He who called you is faithful and He will bring it to pass. That's what Paul relied upon. And so that's what we're comforted with. If you have the gift of exhortation, it's more than being nice and warm and speaking in monoterms, you know, or monotones, not monoterms. It's more than that. It's the ability to lead people to the comfort that you also receive from God, which is His word and promises. All right, one last one, Romans 15. And we'll pick up the gifts, or almost through them, actually. We have giving, mercy, faith, and we're done. Just three more. Oh, nope, discerning of spirits. So the only ones we're missing after exhortation is giving, mercy, faith, and the discerning of spirits. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. All right, so immediately here in this chapter, we have the love that we are to have for one another in humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. The foundation of unity. We're to have, and he's going to, it's amazing how often Paul writes of it. The unity that is to be in the body of Christ. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was, meaning he died for our sins, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement. So now, it's the same word that's used as comfort in the last passage we read. But here it's encouragement, paraklesis. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, paraklesis, God gives it, grant you to be of the same mind towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the verb parakaleo to encourage. There's a noun which means encouragement or comfort. If you're comforting, that's the verb, and it's used 109 times in the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. The verb of us actually, or God, comforting us. or we comforting others? God exhorting us, or we exhorting others? And it's the verb that's used by Paul in Ephesians 4:1. Almost exclusively, it's used by Paul. So for those who have the gift of exhortation, there's a we're all to do it. So 2 Corinthians 1 says, we all comfort with the comfort we receive from God. Romans 15:1, that we comfort with or encourage with the encouragement we receive from God. And so we're all to do it for one another. But there are some among us, and maybe here, maybe not, because there aren't many of us here, but there are some among us who have an actual special gift in that area. So we'll finish these on Sunday. Almost done with them. As I said, we've got giving, mercy, and a few more to go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your comfort and your encouragement through your word. Thank you for these various gifts that reveal to us, each of us have one, maybe more, we don't know. But you have gifted us, Father, so that we can serve you and serve the body of Christ. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit you open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to what those gifts are, and that you encourage us to serve with vigor. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
faith.